We talked about how important it is in John to bring forth this idea of the sign. The things Jesus does are not understood magically by the Gospels and certainly by John. What he does is not meant to be, you know, wow, that's so amazing, we just have to believe him now. It's not that. It's more subtle. After all, there is no Greek word for miracle. The King James Version will translate miracles, but what they're usually translating, and I've got them here, either dunamis, which is power, or mighty deed, it's like dynamite, we get the word dynamite from dunamis, semion, which is sign, or teros, which is wonder, signs and wonders, always in the context of signs and wonders, or ergon, which is work, deeds. So it's one of those words that's always used, and to translate it miracle in no case is actually literally correct. Jesus' signs and deeds have a miraculous aspect to them, yes. But there's a subtlety there that should not be lost, because like everything else with incarnational theology, there's this balance and almost a struggle between what is revealed and what is hidden. And it's never obvious. And this is where when we talk about the theology of the cross and the theology of glory, we're really kind of going. To the theology of glory, everything is obvious. And to the theology of the cross, nothing is obvious. And that's really one way to think about it. Luther was a theologian of the cross. Divinity is never obvious. To the theologian of glory, divinity, if you have enough faith and rightly understand things, is always obvious. So the words themselves, it seemed to me, that are used here are an indication that it's not that simple. You know, it's not obvious that Jesus is the Messiah. If it was obvious that Jesus is the Messiah, then everybody would believe him, because it would be obviously so. And when he says things, as Marge pointed out, that, you know, well, you've seen these signs and you don't believe, he's not saying, well, you certainly should have, because anybody in their right mind would. It's really a statement of law, of condemnation, you see. There is such an utter lack of faith and trust in God and awareness of God here that the signs that have been done are not perceived as such, as God's presence. I've done them, but you haven't perceived them. So it's not an argument that they were so obvious, you dunderheads, why didn't you believe me? See, that's not what he's talking about. There's a subtlety here that it starts with Jesus' birth at Bethlehem and the immediate attempt to kill him and all that conflict down to Egypt and so forth, and then extends all the way through to the cross, where here he hangs on the cross, and it's not obvious to anybody, to most people standing here, this is the Son of God. One more victim of the Roman judicial system, you know? So when John talks about signs, he's setting up the arrow, you know, the neon blinker, and he's pointing to Jesus, but that's all he can do. Can't make anybody believe anything. He's not arguing, you know, well, now that you've read all this, obviously you're all going to believe it, so well, here, sign up here. It's that you may believe.
Well, and then you have to put that with the fact that I've chosen for me my people. So you have to put that together with that.
Yeah, that's also part of the hidden, revealed, mysterious nature of the whole reality of faith is, you know, why can some people sit in one congregation, for example, for many years listening to the gospel, and 5 minutes discussion at the coffee hour will reveal they don't hear anything. They do not get it, you see? It has not taken root. And other people can come in for the first time and sit down and listen to the Word of God, and they're hooked. And they can, it just, boo, the bells start going off, and they're, you know, they're alive to it. The wind blows where it will, you see. That's why, you know, altar calls for Lutherans are out of order. It's not that simple. It's not formulaic. Even baptism, you see. I mean, for heaven's sake, Adolf Hitler was baptized. You know, not here to discuss his ultimate dispensation, but I have a suspicion. But even there, I mean, I look to the promise of baptism. for myself, and I know it doesn't depend on me, but at the same time, you know, can baptism be so utterly neglected and abused and ignored and that it falls away? Well, Luther talked that way, you see. Become a cold stove, you know, a fireplace that burns out. There's nothing there to fan. There's no life to... Well, we can talk about it in all kinds of ways to try to get imagery going, but at the end of the day, for John, the signs are just... He's doing what Jesus did. He's giving the signs. Here, look, see. Jesus said to Nicodemus, if the Spirit from heaven reveals it, then you're born again. And if not, you can't do it yourself. You can't crank it up, you know. So there is that mysterious aspect to it, and which I imagine is one of the reasons, there are others certainly, but is one of the reasons that Lutheranism has not caught on too well in our society or in the West generally. I'm not talking about legalism or kind of evangelical Lutheranism where you really have a kind of Pelagianism where you give people rules and formulas and, you know, if then, that sort of stuff, because people like that, you know. But I'm talking about the kind of free gift Freudian theology where it's just, you just hand them over. See? You give away the good news without cost, without expectation, trusting that the Spirit of God alone will create faith where and when He wills. That has not been a big seller in the Christian West because people want to be told what to do. Sure, of course. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And they've got 2,000 years of this glorious artistic and liturgical tradition and architectural tradition, so it's couched in a very beautiful package, like the Orthodoxy, you know. I mean, that's just insufferably legalistic, you know. They would tend to deny it, but boy. But, you know, walk into a Byzantine church, you feel like, wow, this is pretty intense, pretty neat, you know. They've thought this out, you see. But if you, to use John's language, if what you're interested in doing is putting the sign out there, in other words, the cross, you see, the sign in which the gospel is hidden, which is what Lutherans do. We preach the cross, Christ crucified, and we're content to leave it at that, you see. It's not going to be popular. And it never has been, in truth. I mean, Luther and his guys were fighting right away over it. He wasn't even dead. And they were going to war over this stuff. So when John talks about signs and works and all this stuff, he uses that kind of language, I think he's being a faithful expositor of the Word and letting God be God here. You see, which is what Jesus was in effect doing, if we think about it in those terms, in his earthly life. You know, he wasn't jumping off temples and doing all kinds of, you know, over-the-top miraculous stuff to draw big crowds. In fact, when he did draw big crowds, he got kind of critical of them. You know, obviously he wasn't comfortable with the kind of response he got when he saw all these masses coming because he realized, wait a minute, there's a disconnect here. You're not getting it, see? So John, I think, is willing to live with the hidden motif here. He's willing to put that out there, put that forward, and let then the Word simply do its job. See? Many things can be written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus was the Christ and have life in His name. He wants what He wants for the reader and the hearer. He doesn't say, you know, now that I've written all this, if you do this, then... the kind of evangelical altar calls. It's not the way he goes about business. You see, he knows better. He knows better. And in the face of the kind of opposition that the church was dealing with in his time, you can understand why. I mean, it certainly wasn't obvious to most of the Jewish community that Jesus was the Messiah, and it certainly wasn't obvious to most of the Hellenistic Roman world that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, it wasn't obvious to much of anybody. Except once in a while that they'd be preaching and some people would believe. You know, here and there, a few here, a few there, and a little house church here, a little house church there, a couple of folks here. I mean, it just that's how it worked. So the evangelists eventually just had to start reasoning that, well, there's no magic formula, even to repentance. It isn't an automatic thing. See, like, you know, when you hear some Christians talk about the believer's prayer, you know, this sort of repentance prayer, you know, they say, if you want to, you know, confess your sin, you pray this prayer, and they say, now, if you prayed that prayer, then this is what happened. It's like automatic. So you pulled the lever, see? And it all runs back because God promised he would God go back on his promises? Would he lie? Therefore, he must. So it's this chain of reason that just comes right out of the whole Anabaptist left wing of the Reformation. In love with empiricism. Just a chain of logic, see? Which is not what the New Testament deals with at all. So John proclaims Christ Jesus as the sign, and the passion and the crucifixion and the resurrection as the sign, the signs of God's kingdom at work, God's work. But it's not apparent, you see. It's not obvious. And there is that area of mystery where the Spirit has to work, and that's how baptism. Baptism is a, in this sense, baptism is a sign, is a sacrament. It's not just a sign in the sense that it symbolizes something, but it actually does something, but it does something that's not obvious. You know, we baptize babies, or let's take Sudip, for example. When he baptized Sudip on Easter, he didn't start to glow eight colors of gold and red. The sky didn't open up. He didn't have halos appear over his head. It wasn't apparent that anything had happened to him. And even if he felt good about it, that doesn't count, you see. So is baptism a sign? Well, yeah, in that respect, it's a sign, you see. But God has done something here, but it's only accessible to the eyes of faith. That's what I think Luther is talking about when he talks about how baptism or the supper can just be, you know, they're there. The elements are there, but the word is not alive because faith does not comprehend it, does not access it, does not see it, does not recognize it. There has to be some room for that. Otherwise, it's just magic. It's just Christian magic. You go in the church, you take the holy water and put it on you. It's magic water. I mean, I'm being a little critical there, obviously, but you get my point, you see. So when we preach baptism and Holy Communion as signs, then, in that sense, as works of God, we're preaching from faith to faith. See, we recognize that it is not apparent that this is divine action. If it's apparent to you, then it's only because faith and trust has been grafted onto these actions in such a way that you are able to receive them as divine actions. But they're still signs pointing beyond themselves. They're not ends in themselves. The water, the bread, and the wine are not ends in themselves. You see, they are signs that point us to what is within. Under, beneath, you know, the language we use. So this language of sign is extremely important, not just for John, obviously, but for the way we, you know, a way we inhabit faith and a way we live in faith. So that it's proper in that context to talk about sacraments apart from faith are just the blinking arrow. See, you're not quite there. They're pointing, they're coaxing, they're doing all they can to get you there. But apart from faith, from trust, from that living engagement with the living word, nothing apparent there, nothing obvious to us. They're just water, as you know, we talk about. Just water, it's just bread, just wine. They're ordinances, which is what the non-denominational Christians call them. They're ordinances, they're commands. We have to do them, but they don't mean anything. They're just symbols. See? Which is pretty ghastly if you think about it. I mean, really. So, signs, power, deeds, wonders, all these power kind of words then are used to describe what Jesus does. We look at the seven signs in John. There's the changing the water into wine, the healing of the officer's son in Capernaum, the healing of the paralytic, Bethsaida, feeding the 5,000, Jesus walks on the water, healing the blind at birth in John 9, and then raising of Lazarus in John 11. These are the signs then. Now, some would say that the cross and resurrection were also another sign, which I think you could probably make that argument, but traditionally it's these seven that are set up as the way John has structured the gospel. And in these events, Jesus does something we would call miraculous, the miraculous aspect of them, but the responses that they created were all over the place. And that's consistent with this whole notion that the signs are not self-validating. They don't automatically lead to recognition of who Jesus is. You know, even when he was walking on the water in one of the Gospels, what's the first reaction of the disciples? It's a ghost. Spook. See? Wasn't immediate recognition. Oh, God's here. See? It's a spook, it's a ghost, it's a spirit, an apparition. See, so the note of misunderstanding is right there. It's always present. Now, before we close here, just a couple of comments. And next time we'll start looking at these individual stories a little more carefully. Well, what are some implications for the Christian life with regard to this hiddenness revealed motif here? The signs that are not apparent, in which divinity is not apparent apart from faith. Well, that is primary, of course, that first thing we recognize is the Christian life is going to be hidden from the world and primarily from the world, and also it'll be hidden from us to some extent. In other words, even though Jesus says, you know, if you love like I loved you, everyone's going to know you're my disciple. And we can say, well, if we're loving, then we know that that's Christian. Therefore, we can point to that. But you see, I tried to dismantle love enough this morning, so you can't even be sure about that, you see. So that to live by faith is just that, you see. To live by faith is to look at, to use our word sign and kind of broaden it out into the first article, is to look at the creation, look at life itself as a sign of the presence of God. That's just to start, because we go to the second and third articles too of the creed, but there's a place to start, that faith looks at creation and from the get-go says, I believe in God the Father, creator. I trust in God the Father, the creator. My first affirmation about existence is that it is a gift from God. It is from God. Godly. Well, I mean, to you and me, I'm assuming, you know, that's kind of apparent, isn't it? Because we look at the world in faith. And the more people uncover about the world and its works and ways, and, you know, scientifically speaking, the more you have to be amazed at. And the more you can say, well, God's amazing, and isn't this just incredible what he's done, and how it keeps surprising us and all that. But yesterday, Glenda and I went down to San Diego, Balboa Park, had lunch and came back. And you know, Balboa Park's like it's this big, wide boulevard walkway that runs through, sort of like Las Ramblas in Barcelona. That's what it reminds me of, you know, walking up this big, people are strolling, and they have booths, and they have presentations, and Shakespeare in the Park, and all this stuff. And here is this stand with a half a dozen guys in there, smirking, says, ask an atheist. Ask an atheist, and underneath it said, ask an atheist any question and you might like the answer you get. So here are these atheists sitting here on Balboa Park and all these pedestrians going back and forth, trying to convince people that as they look at the world, that it is nihilistic and hopeless. Those are my words, but that's basically what they're doing. Look at the world in the light of cold reason and celebrate the fact that it doesn't mean anything. So for them, the sign of creation does not lead to God. It leads to anti-God. Not just maybe not, maybe, it leads to no God, you see. So we follow that way of thinking into the rest of our confessions of faith. I believe in God the Father, Creator. I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, we see the same thing happened with the historical Jesus. He didn't gather the world unto himself in the historical ministry. Quite the contrary. Everybody finally bailed on him and they killed him. So the sign of the incarnation was not enough to convince people to flock to God. And then finally, we talk about the Christian life now, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, do you expect that to be any more obvious than the first two? You look at the creation, oh, of course, God. You look at Jesus, of course, God. And then you look for the Holy Spirit, so to speak, oh, of course, God. No! The work of the Spirit, like the work of the Messiah, like the work of the Creator, is hidden. And so the Spirit, we believe, is at work within the sign of the gospel, which is Word and Sacrament. The Spirit's gifts are given, you know, gentleness, patience, kindness, self-control, all of these are manifestations of the presence of the Spirit. But because those things are not constant in us or in anybody else, they're not obviously so. I mean, nobody's running around with, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control pouring out of their ears because they got so much they can't use it all. See, it's not obvious to us. It's an article of faith to believe in the Holy Spirit. It's an article of faith, of trust to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It's an article of faith, of trust to believe that life is not meaningless, but it is a result of the work of a gracious Creator. It is not apparent. So across the way from the atheist tent was a little table set up where there was some fundamentalists holding court with these big signs about sin and hell and cross and Jesus and just railing at these atheists. And I thought, you know, I wanted to go up and say, what a utter waste of your time and theirs. You see. All you're doing is providing, you're throwing fuel in their furnace, you see. Because what's obvious to you ain't to them. And it's not their fault in that sense. Now, maybe their fault theologically. But, you know, if you were to talk to some of these atheists, and I didn't want to bother with it, you know, I want to ruin my day. Talking to these people, who knows what you would have heard about their experience? Maybe even the church. You see, where they had certain expectations about things that didn't pan out or a certain understanding of how things should be and weren't and all that sort of stuff. The point is that when we confess, that's why the creed is so important in our service, you see. Now let us stand and confess our faith because none of this that pastor's been preaching and we've been singing and praying about, none of it is obvious. And we have to help ourselves remember that and embrace that each week because when we get out there in the world, we just get beaten bloody, right? Because it's not apparent. It's not apparent. And this is why, you know, what was the very first major heresy in Christianity? It was Gnosticism. Which is interesting because the Gnostics were saying, kind of a hiddenness theology, everything material is bad. You can't rely on any of it. All that matters is the spiritual. And the goal of Christianity is to shed the material and ascend to the spiritual. You see. So what were they doing? They were trying to resolve this tension, you see, right away between the hiddenness and the revealed nature of the Word. And their way of resolving it was, well, okay, we're not going to get it revealed in this life, but this life is bad anyway. It's sinful, it's corrupt, it's all going to hell in a handbasket, so we'll just throw that down the tube and we'll ascend into more spiritual knowledge until finally we are just assumed up into the heavenlies and among the and away we go, you see. And we're reunited with what really matters, the spiritual. Well, that's a way that the church addressed poorly this tension that we live by faith and not by sight. Because Gnostics rejected the first article. I believe in God the Father, Creator. They refused to look at the creation and receive it in faith. In spite of all the inconsistencies, God made it good. You see. So you see how the logic works here of sign? You see, that's what we're talking about here. The Christian life is hidden. You see? They're not going to know we are Christians by our love, in the sense that it's going to be obvious, that therefore, that Jesus is Christ, is the Son of God, and was born for our sins and died for our justification, was raised from death. They'll know we are Christians by the quality of the gift love that we live, but they may not like it. They may find it offensive, you see, because it's not sensible to love like that, see. So when I say the Christian life is hidden, I think that's exactly what has to be said in the context of faith, you see. And you say, well, but, you know, what about this, and I see this, and that's God, and I've looked back and said, well, Luther said faith was always clear in hindsight, and that may be true. If we can all look backwards, and we tend to say, well, there's some signposts along the way where I can see the hand of God, but even that is subject to other kinds of interpretation. You know? So in the end, you really are left with receiving the sign of life in all of the ways it comes to us in trust. Faith alone. Faith alone. And then everything is given back to you. That's the other side of the coin to the Christian life. If everything is received in faith, then everything is accessible. And that puts a whole different picture on things. See, there's an element of freedom in that. Access. But there's more to be said about that as we go through the stories later. Okay, any questions or comments or anything else? Okay, well, be reading John, you know, go through your Gospel of John. If you can't read it once, read it again. If it's worth reading once, it's worth reading twice or three times. And have a good week, and we'll see you next Sunday.